finishing, well, Lord willing, unless Jesus returns, 2 Peter today, which kind of wouldn't be bad, talking about that hope we have that He comes for us. But as a reminder, what we've seen so far in chapter 3 of this epistle is that ultimately the promise that the Lord has given us about His return, of His soon return, and that hope that Peter and Paul and the early apostles have, that imminent return, looking now from our perspective 2,000 years later, is still imminent. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. He is not late, or in a sense delaying, but rather He's on time. He has a perfect timing, because His desire is to have people come to the knowledge of His saving grace. And so from His perspective, the time that has passed has been only a couple of days in a sense, because time is very limited in how it has its influence on Him. But it has a greater influence on us. And for us, it's difficult. For us, 2 months is a long time. 2 years seems like eternity. And you add 2 decades and 2 centuries, well, it seems like forever. But yet, from His perspective, He is continually working in the lives of people, transforming them and saving them. And that's one of the things we've seen. And we saw that there's an invitation as a result of that to walk in purity and in holiness. And, you know, it was kind of just picking up verse 13 of chapter 3. It says, "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and new earth, which righteousness dwells." Kind of speaking of that ultimate hope that we have, the greatest hope of not just one day that we'll be with Him in heaven, which is a hope we have, as we discussed. To, if somebody dies now in the Lord, they're absent from the body but present with the Lord. But there is even greater things coming. There's that great hope that it eventually is going to come. And that is that once we are taken up to be with Him, and once, you know, that period of tribulation comes upon the earth and Jesus comes for the second time to rule and reign upon this earth for 1,000 years, that will come to an end. And at the end of that, there will be dismantling of this creation, in a sense. It will be burned up, as we've read. And new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem, a dwelling place of all saints of all time. That's coming up. That's something that when we read it in Revelation 20, 21, it seems so wonderful and glorious that it's hard to imagine. There have been many depictions of that through art, but I think it just can't do it justice, because we just can't imagine the glory of that. But that's what we're ultimately looking forward to. That will be our eternal dwelling place with the Lord. And so our hope is that eternal hope, is not just imminent hope of being with Him in heaven once we pass from this life onto the next, but rather the eternal hope of internal dwelling and presence with the Lord. And again, from our human perspective, it's hard to understand because we are so limited and influenced by time. But it's interesting, I think all of us, to an extent, have a hope of wanting to live forever. And humanity is obsessed with this idea, wanting to live forever and ever, wanting to prolong the lifespan of humanity through all sorts of means. Some people will go to great lengths to somehow hope to preserve themselves, you know, get frozen in this chamber somehow, that in the future they can be brought back to life so they can live longer, but maybe back then in the future humanity will find life for eternal life and so forth. But that comes from that desire that God has put in our heart, and the eternity in our hearts, as Paul puts it in Acts 17. That longing. And it's not about this physical body, but our spirit and soul, which is eternal. That we'll live forever. And we have that hope. And with that being said, that's what we read in 14. It says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blemish." and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scripture. Not being said here, but this idea of looking forward. And I love that phrase. That's how we live. That doesn't mean we live in the future, as some people tend to do, always thinking, well, next day, tomorrow, and so forth, never are in the present. But we are looking forward to the future. There's a big difference. In a sense, we don't have to be afraid what's coming. Because ultimately what we know it's coming is wonderful and great. So if we have that looking forward attitude, it prepares us for our present state, for our present living, that on this earth we want to live a holy, devoted, dedicated life to the Lord, life that pleases Him, that life that desires to glorify Him in everything we do and say, life of surrender. We love God and we love others. It's ultimately what we can call a life of service. And in our men's study on Friday, as we're going through the book of Colossians, one of the things we discussed this Friday was Epaphras, a man that was defined by a phrase that he was a faithful minister and a bond servant of Christ. Two different words saying pretty much the same thing. He was a man that lived for service for the Lord. His life had a purpose. His life was dedicated to the Lord, and that's ultimately a reflection of true Christian life, that we are to have the life of service unto Him. So, but if we have that looking forward attitude, if we look forward to His return, that inspires us to live in peace, you know, without spot and blameless. Doesn't mean perfect, but in a sense that people can look at our lives and can see they truly believe what, you know, they preach, and they truly live what they preach. And people can see that in our hearts there is love for God and love for others. And even if we were to have some fallings and shortcomings and sins, people can look at us and still find us, in a sense, blameless. Because they can see that we are dedicated to the Lord. And in a sense, blameless in that sense that we are surrendered to Him from His perspective. And again, reminding us that the long suffering is salvation. And that's the key thing. The long suffering of God is salvation for others. But also at times, you can see it being a salvation for us. Because when you look at it this way, if God wasn't long-suffering, you wouldn't be here. And at times, even as Christians, I think we praise Him for His long-suffering with us. Sometimes we can be stubborn, stuck in our ways, where God wants to change us, a characteristic of ours that we cared for so long in our life, that He is just long-suffering with us, enduring our stiff-neckedness. And then eventually He changes us. And that's what He reminds us again. His long-suffering brings salvation. Now, we've discussed that last week, that we should have that proper balance, right? We look forward to His return, and we live with that expectation, but we also understand that His long-suffering brings salvation to others. So even though at times we were like, oh, why not now, Lord? We can turn around and say, praise God, that in a sense You're using this time to bring others to You. Then here we encounter now that Peter talks about Paul. And he mentions Paul, that Paul wrote about the long suffering of the Lord. He mentions that Paul was the one who wrote a letter to them, to this audience, and we'll get to that a little bit later on. But Paul wrote other epistles. Now we know that, right? We're familiar. We have the New Testament. We have that advantage now looking back. We are familiar about all the letters that Paul wrote, you know, starting with the book of Romans, and you go to Corinthians and Ephesians and Galatians and Colossians, Philemon, Timothy, Titus, and so forth. But we know about Paul's letters. But at the time when Peter was writing this, they didn't have a New Testament per se. They had the letters that were available to them. And some churches probably had some of his letters. Other churches had all of his letters. But the word spread out. In his words, his writings, Paul's letters were known to the churches. And they were used as a teaching tool. As exactly what we do now. We're using Peter, but we used Paul prior to this. Using the truth that's found in their letters as the scripture. And that's the key thing here. Notice how he talks about Paul's letters. He says, Paul wrote to you about this. And we'll get to the point where he discusses some twisted. But he then goes to say that Paul's letters get twisted just as what? Rest of the scriptures. That means that Peter considered Paul's writings as scripture. Now, I'm not going to go into too great details how even Paul himself will consider Luke's writing, Luke's gospel, as the scripture, because he quotes it a couple of times and refers to it as the scripture. So very early on, church understood the inspiration of the words that came from the apostles, particularly the written word. This means that they looked at Paul's writings and they considered it what we consider it even today. And that's important because there are people today, ignorant people, I will say, and who think they know everything, will go and say, well, look, we don't know what they knew about that, and we cannot trust what was true. And they didn't look at the writings of the apostles as the scripture. It's only in the 4th century and in Constantine and Council of Nicaea that decided what's going to be in the scripture. That's all nonsense. Very early on, church understood the inspiration that the apostles have. Remember Acts 2:42? It says, they remained steadfast in prayer, breaking of bread, fellowship, and the doctrine of the apostles. Doctrine. The teaching that the apostles brought to them understood it to be authoritative. It carried weight. And Peter here confirms Paul. And that is important. He confirms that Paul wrote with the authority. Now, it is important to mention this because, again, some ignorant people repeat what they heard someone else say and they go around saying how there is a conflict between Paul and the rest of the apostles. They will say how, if you look in the scriptures, it's obvious that Peter and James disagreed on the issues of salvation. It is obvious that Paul and this preached different gospel than Peter and John and James and the rest of the apostles. Paul was a maverick in a sense. He did his own thing. His gospel was different. And there are churches today that kind of teach that. Who will separate somehow, see what we have starting in Romans and ending, you know, with the last kind of a letter of Paul in Philemon. That's a different kind of a teaching than you find rest of the scriptures. That he contradicted what Jesus taught. And they will put great emphasis on the law and the keeping of the Sabbath. They will put great emphasis on keeping Jewish holidays and things like that. Because Paul obviously taught against it, but others didn't. Therefore, they disagreed. And his gospel was different. That's, again, nonsense. And we have scriptural backup to say that. In Acts 15, we see that how it started. In Acts 15, you can turn and you kind of gloss over it. I'm going to just retell some of the things. But in Acts 15, we see that there was an issue. Prior to this, this is kind of a background, there was a church in Antioch. And this was a church that mostly consisted of the Gentiles. Where Paul, Barnabas ministered, that was their home church. It was the church that sent them out onto their first missionary journey, a church that Paul will go back to regularly. You can say it was his sending home church. And as they were there in Antioch, this church was thriving, full of the Spirit, making an impact into the world with the gospel. The certain men came from Jerusalem, Jewish men. And now by this point, the church understood that Gentiles could be saved. But if you remember from the first moment of Cornelius' house getting saved, the Gentiles getting saved through Peter, there was a conflict. They had a hard time seeing how can this happen. And then when they understood God is saving them, they still did not fully grasp the truth of it. That Gentiles are saved. They don't have to become Jews, because in the Old Covenant, for anyone to encounter the salvation of the Lord was through the nation of Israel. They had to become Jewish. They had to circumcise themselves. They have to come into the family of Israel. And then they will encounter salvation. They could be Gentiles. And we have examples of the Gentiles doing that. But now in the New Testament era, these Jews had a little bit hard time. So they came to Antioch. They heard Paul speak about being saved by grace through faith, not of works. No need to get circumcised. No need to keep Sabbath. No need to keep holidays. And they got offended. And they started teaching Christians, you have to be circumcised. In a sense, you have to be Jewish. You have to kind of keep the things of the law. And Paul and Barnabas had a great issue with that. And what ends up happening is that they said, okay, let's go to Jerusalem. Let's go to the apostles. Let's go to Peter. Let's go to John. Let's go to James. And let's see what they will say. And so they did. And Paul and Barnabas, we read in Acts 15, shared what happened, what the Lord was doing. And the body was encouraged. And then Peter stands up and shares about how God has used him. And then James, the book that we studied, stands up in defense of the gospel that Paul preached. And he confirms Paul and Barnabas in their ministry. And not just that, they write a letter that will go out to all the Gentile churches where all these Jews went and saying this is a different gospel, a different teaching, and say, no, it's the same. It will be read and confirmed that it's the truth, that it's the message of salvation. It's the same message. And they sent a couple of men, Silas and another man, to go with Paul and Barnabas as a confirmation, look, this is truly from the others. Now, let's go to Galatians, where Paul does describe this thing, and it is important to discuss this. So, Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 11. This is where Paul is going to tell Galatians about this event that Acts 15 describes, and a little bit more prior to that, and a little bit after that. But it's centered around Acts 15 and the message of it, because Galatians experience what the church in Antioch experienced in Acts 15. These men came and said, look, you need to be circumcised. You need to keep the law. You need to do these things. You need to observe holidays. You can't worship on Sunday. And all these things, they started adding burden to Galatians. And Paul says, no. Let me tell you what the truth is. Then verse 11, but I make known to you, brethren, Galatians 1, the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Meaning what Paul is expressing here, if you remember his conversion story, he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. And he had some private time with the Lord for 3 days, and later, as he will mention, he had literally a private time being taught by the Lord. So this message, as he's saying, is revelation from God to him. And this revelation, as we will see, was confirmed by others. That it was truly a revelation. Because he was different. He was unique. He wasn't like the other apostles. He wasn't one of the disciples, which was the requirements to be an apostle. In that sense. So, for you have heard of my former conduct, verse 13, in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. So Paul gives us a background, an explanation of what's going on. He gets saved in Damascus, and we read that again in the book of Acts. He gets saved, he encounters the Lord, and right away he goes preaching Jesus. No training or anything. He was a rabbi himself, taught in the Old Testament, knew it back and forth by heart. He automatically, at salvation, recognized Jesus in the Scripture, started preaching it. But he says, I didn't go and be taught by anyone, except I went and I separated myself for 3 years. And then after that time, he went and saw Peter, and then he spent 15 days with him. And you remember in the book of Acts that when the apostles and the early disciples heard that Paul was a believer, they had a hard time believing it. But it was Peter, one of the first guys that met him and opened the doors for Paul to be received, because he was the greatest persecutor they encountered up to that point. And then he goes, 19, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Again, confirming James. And James saw him. And James, even prior to Acts 15, they had an encounter. They were together. Now, notice 20. Now, concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face of the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. Then in chapter 2, we continue reading. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem and Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, describing what happened there in Acts 15. And this occurred because of the false brethren, notice, who brought this message. False brethren, secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. These are the same kind of false teachers that Peter was addressing in this book. But those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me, meaning the apostles who are the authority, didn't say, this gospel that you preach among Gentiles, the teachings that you teach, they didn't go and say, that's wrong, Paul. Nor did they say, yeah, that's good, Paul, but you should also. None of that, he says. What I said, they agreed. But, verse 7 of 2 chapter, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised has been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, being Peter, and John, who seemed to be the pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. They said, the only thing that Peter, James, and John said to me, make sure the poor are taken care of, the orphans and so forth. And Acts 15 also adds, food sacrificed to idols. But in a sense, what we see here by Paul communicated, that there was no conflict in teaching. So if anyone comes and says, well, Paul and James, Paul and Peter, they're lying. There's no conflict. They're in harmony. The only difference was, as Paul mentions here, Paul was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was called to be an apostle to the Jews, circumcised. Does that mean that Peter never taught the Gentiles? No. Does that mean that Paul never taught Jews? No. We see them both working, but their primary calling was to these groups. That's the groups they write to. First Peter, remember? Jews, diaspora. This letter, as he writes, here mentions, the second letter he wrote to, again, predominantly Jewish congregation that still had Gentiles in it. But a different calling, but the same message. And that's key, that's important. So, when we read here Paul being referred to by Peter, that's what it means. It's he's fully recommending Paul's writing as the scripture. Guess what that means? That what Paul wrote in Romans, Corinthians, and onwards, Peter treated it as the scripture himself. He learned from it himself. He was taught by it. And vice versa would be true. That's important. One of the great things about Peter we see actually continued here in the book of Galatians. Because he was the first one to receive Paul. He was the one who supported Paul's ministry, gave him the right hand of fellowship. But also, when Paul went back to Antioch, Peter showed up. There was an issue. So Galatians 2:11, let's continue reading. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. What? Paul dared to talk this way to great apostle Peter? I mean, at the early church, there was one apostle that was truly considered big, and that was Peter. Yet Paul withstood him to his face. He was to be blamed. Why? For before certain men came from James, he would eat with Gentiles, meaning he enjoyed the freedom. He was like, yeah, I'm free. Because he was an apostle to the Jews, but he was now in the presence of Gentiles. So he no longer was restrained. He saw a nice barbecued pork, and he enjoyed it. He enjoyed the bacon. He enjoyed all the wonderful things that the Jews could not enjoy. But then Jews came, those to whom he was called to minister. Now, remember, this different audience. The Jewish Christians, Peter and so forth, would minister to the Jews who were not saved. So they would still keep the holidays. They were still, that was their national heritage. They, in a sense, will keep the Sabbath. They would do certain things that did not necessarily offend the gospel message. They wouldn't necessarily offer sacrifices, per se, maybe free will offerings, but not necessarily anything else. So for them, they, when living in Judea, when living in Jerusalem, they would restrain from those freedoms of eating these things. But being outside, they enjoyed it. Now the problem came when these Jews came, his people, his group that he ministers to. Well, he withdrew himself in the middle of verse 12. And separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Uh-oh. And the rest of the Jews who were with him, who enjoyed the freedom, now played the hypocrite, with him. So that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. What was happening is that they saw these men, and they were not out of authority. They were just Jewish people. And all of a sudden, they were like, okay. And they separated himself. And it's like, well, you guys are different. Yeah, Gentiles. Look at this pork they're eating. Look at them. And then all the Jews who were there in Antioch, who were just enjoying fellowship with the Gentile believers, all of a sudden became hypocrites. They became self-righteous. All of a sudden, the law was more important than grace. And affected, it spread like disease, so much so that even Barnabas, the one who stood for the gospel of grace, with no need of any works of the law, all of a sudden he himself was carried away because he saw Peter doing it. Notice how Paul reacted. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truths of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in a manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? He's simply saying, you're okay to be with the Gentiles. You know the freedom, but now all of a sudden you are communicating with your actions that they should become Jews. That the salvation is not found in Christ, but it's found in Judaism, through Israel, in that sense. And that's not the case. Even though salvation is of Israel, the Messiah being of it, but they were communicating a different message. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Now notice, Paul is saying this to Peter publicly. It's a public rebuke. This is not taking him aside. Paul recognized the danger of what was happening at that moment. Not that he was against Peter, but he was against what Peter was doing. So he publicly brought rebuke to him, speaking to him, you can't do this. And he is giving him a doctrinal exhortation. He is giving him a doctrinal instruction why this is the case. Why was he doing what was he doing wrong? But if we seek to be justified by Christ, 17, we ourselves are also found sinners. If Christ therefore a minister of sin, certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, to the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. This is a rebuke to Peter. Simply laying out, listen, if we now proclaim that we follow Jesus and then our actions, we keep the law, we are denying what Christ has achieved. We're communicating that righteousness and justification comes by the works of the law and does not. And he even goes further and said, we live now for Christ. We're no longer bound by the law. Christ fulfilled the law, that's it. It's been done away. And notice that even though Paul dared to publicly rebuke Peter, and remember, this is Galatians, one of the epistles that Peter refers to Scripture, he's saying, it's from Paul. Peter was aware that Paul wrote Galatians, and in Galatians he lays this out for everyone to read. Yet Paul does not go and say, hey, don't read Paul. You know, Peter was a humble man. He just goes on to say, no, this is the Scripture. He kind of gave his stamp of approval, this is Scripture, because he agreed with it. There's no disagreement between Paul and Peter or James. Those who say that have no idea what they're talking about. They have never studied the Scripture carefully. And then when we were in James, we talked about the angle that James took in regards to justification by faith compared to Paul and so forth. But the bottom line is, Peter approves Paul's writings. And Peter is man enough to be humble and to recognize I was wrong. And to just say, Paul was right. There was no grudge. He can look back at that event described to us in Galatians, and he can still say, no, this is the Scripture, the authority, the wisdom that Paul has. He could recognize that the things that Paul was saying to Peter, words of correction and rebuke, as words of wisdom that he took with him and he applied it. He agreed and said, you're right, Paul. What an awesome example for us of humility, of meekness, of willingness to be taught. There's so much pride, I think, sometimes in the church of by some who think, well, I've been in the Lord for so long. Who are you to tell me? If they speak the truth, we better listen. Again, remember, this was Peter. He was one of the original apostles. one of the first ones called by Jesus, member of the inner circle of the three, who witnessed Jesus transfigured, who was with Jesus in the garden as others, but closer to him, even though he slept. Who Jesus specifically went to restore. The one who made that amazing proclamation, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," who Jesus said, "This is the truth on which I will build my church." Peter was the one who walked on water. I mean, this was the Peter. He was the guy who, filled with the Holy Spirit, started preaching, and through his message, the church was birthed. 3,000 souls came to salvation. And then the second sermon that he preaches in the book of Acts, two other thousands are added. This is this amazing man of God who has used the mighty ways, being humble enough to say, "Yeah, I can learn from Paul," because he was right. Full on recommending Paul's writing and calling it the scripture. He was a mature man. Even though he was a pillar of the church, he knew that he wasn't perfect. He was willing to admit that. And may God give us leadership in a church that's like Peter. Oftentimes we see trouble in the church and failings because some of the leaders are not like Peter. Too proud to admit that they're wrong. Too proud to be criticized. Now, don't get me wrong, leaders are often criticized, but some of them are not humble enough to recognize when the criticism is justified. But it's the heart issue. And Peter was transformed by the Spirit of God, by the love of God, and in his heart, he could recognize when he was wrong and say, "I can learn from that. I can correct myself." There was no personal offense, no agenda. I mean, look at perfect opportunity to trash Paul at any point, but he didn't. He recommended him. So that's one thing to notice. Another thing to notice is that he mentions that in Paul's writing, certain things are hard to understand. And, well, if you read Paul's letters, you can say amen to that. Because there are certain things Paul's writing, like, okay, I need to read this again. And again. And again. Paul was a man extremely wise and smart. Very learned man. Often referred to, and rightfully so, great theologian, but great philosopher, Christian philosopher. Absolutely. The way he composed some of his thoughts, the way he expressed himself. I mean, he was the guy who could stand with the rest of the philosophers in Mars Hill in Athens. They listened to him. Even some believed. So Paul was an extremely bright man, and Lord used that mind that he had and communicated a lot of great things to us. And as he mentioned, some things are hard to understand. Therefore, the unlearned, the untrained, these false teachers quickly twist to their advantage. Now, this doesn't mean that these things are impossible to be known. They're just hard to be understood. Remember, the ultimate author of all these things is the Holy Spirit, working through Paul, inspiring. The Holy Spirit can teach us these things. Now, it's true that we may not completely know all of the scriptures, but we can know them well enough to be well-versed in them and use them rightfully. Even in Paul's day, they twisted his words as they do today. But again, notice all of his epistles. Just the wisdom that this man had, Peter recognized. But now my final observation about this. Peter is writing to which group? Yeah, Jewish. First letter, it's clear that it's made to Jewish. And here he refers, "This is my second epistle. I write to you." Well, what letter did Paul write that was to the Jews? he wrote to the Gentile churches. But there is one letter in the New Testament that does not have an author name. And it's written in a rabbinic style, recognized by scholars to be style, what's often referred to as a commentary. Obviously by somebody who was a rabbi, well-versed in the Old Testament, making his points, and known to his audience, who was in prison, who knew Timothy, and so forth. Quite possible. We can't say with certainty, but it is a possible that that's the reference to Hebrews. Now in closing, 17 and 18, endure a little bit longer. I know you're cold. I can't do anything about the temperature. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Now, this, you know, reference, beloved, appears four times in this chapter alone. In verse beginning, beloved, you know, talks about being mindful. Then in verse 8, he says, beloved, do not forget. In 14, we've seen, beloved, be diligent. And now, beloved, beware. And this beware literally means to be on constant guard. It's interesting that that's how he ends this letter. But when you look at all these things, be mindful, do not forget, be diligent, beware. They all imply a similar type of an action. And they all are connected to the idea of knowledge of God's words and His promises and the truth found in it. So, and he talks about here about the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that comes through the Scriptures. And it's important to be on constant guard when it comes to the false teaching. Yes, we are to have knowledge of Jesus through the Word, but also to be on guard from this false knowledge that is out there that wants to confuse us. And the best way to protect ourselves is by knowing the truth. No other way. Wicked, that he refers to, do not have that knowledge. They're devoid of it. Their own deception is deceiving them and leading them to destruction, as he puts it away. Their lies destroy them, as he talked about in chapter 2. But the danger is obviously is that their lies can lead you away. It really matters what somebody believes. It is true that it's all you need for salvation is to come to faith, is to believe in Jesus. But once you're in faith, God does not want us to remain babies. Because longer we walk with the Lord, we should grow with the Lord and in the Lord. And if we don't, the dangers of false teaching is that it will lead you astray. You start right, there was a warning, we read through it in this letters, and you walk away from that. That's the danger. Knowing truth will keep you away from error. Period. Now, can God protect us in our ignorance at times if you don't know things? Absolutely. He does that. I can tell you when I was a new believer, the Lord preserved me many times. I was completely ignorant. For me, the Bible was as foreign as, well, any other country was foreign to me except my own. I didn't know it. It was completely an open book for it. So any kind of idea, any kind of a thought could easily lead me astray. And there were people in my early walk with the Lord that tried to convince me about certain things, but the Holy Spirit brought strong conviction in those times. Just without knowing why or how, I knew that certain things they were saying were just wrong. And I couldn't point to any scripture because I barely knew any scripture. You know, most kids here know about Noah. I didn't even know who Noah was. had no idea about who Abraham was or Moses. Maybe I didn't know about Moses. I don't know. It's a long time ago. But the point is, Lord protected me, and He can do that when somebody's young in the Lord. He can intervene. But after a while, Lord expects us to grow. In Hebrews, that's what the author says, Hebrews 5, verse 12. He says, "For though by this time," so the author is writing to this audience that should have been believers for a while, "so though by this time," Hebrews 5:12, "you ought to be teachers," meaning some time has passed, you should be so well versed in the scriptures and the knowledge of God's word that you should teach others. "You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, the basic things of God's word." That's what he's saying. The basic foundations, it's needed. "And you have come to need milk and not solid food." For a baby, milk is what they need. But as they grow, you want them to say goodbye to that milk. Well, they can still have it, but you want them to add solids. But how weird it will be then, you have a 5-year-old, 7-year-old, 10-year-old, 15-year-old, 20-year-old going back to milk only. It's weird. Yet that happens too much. And that was the case with the audience, the Jews that the author was writing. "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Use. Using the God's word, always growing. You become teachers, but not just that. You recognize what's good and what is evil. God's word gives us that wisdom. Outside of it, you won't find it. And it's dangerous, as the author points out here, when a person walks for the Lord for a few years and they need milk. And there's, I think, too much of that. Speaking as a church as a whole, I think church does a great job in reaching out to the lost. Many people are getting saved. You know, lost are getting reached. Many churches are active in evangelism of some sort. And people are coming to know the Lord. But the problem is, in too many churches, that's where they end up. That's the end of it. They get to know the Lord, they come to the church, and they can come for years, and all they know is the basic principles and nothing else. They're starving. And then when somebody comes along who's more passionate, have very compelling words, a strong words of argument, they get convinced into that lie, and they walk away from the solid truths, because they have not been trained. And that's why we need to know. That's why we need to be balanced in that sense, that we need to know the word. And then the balance comes not just in head knowledge, but adding in grace, that we are to grow in grace as he describes it here. Because everybody can, you know, be filled mentally, know it with knowledge, but have no gracious attitude, have no grace of God working, allowing to work in them and then passing that grace to others. And then they become Pharisees, legalists. And then the error on the other side could be somebody fully growing in grace but not in the knowledge of God's word. And they're imbalanced too. But rather the proper balance. And if it's imbalanced, then you can walk, then you can be affected, and you can teach and be taught. You can give grace and receive grace. That's how Christian life is, to be properly balanced. We grow in both. And it's interesting when you think of God's grace, it's the work of God that He does in us from the moment of salvation to the end of our walk with Him. You know, Ephesians 2:8 to 9 tells us we are what? By grace through faith, not of ourselves, not of words that any man should boast. It's the gift of God. It's allowing His grace to work in us. It's that grace that carries us through, you know, that saves us. And in 2 Timothy 2:1 through 4, we learn that it's the grace that strengthens us in our walk with the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 12:7 to 10, we learned that God's grace is the sustaining factor in our sufferings. 2 Corinthians 8:1 tells us that, you know, any difficulty we face, God's grace is there to carry us through. In Colossians 3:16, even grace causes us to sing words of praise when things are truly difficult. It's His grace that carries us through, and in our shortcomings and fallings and errors, it's there. It's one thing to know the Bible, it's another thing to know Jesus, the one who's in the Bible, revealed to us. And if we know, truly know Him, we'll understand the grace of God and grow in it and live by it. You know what's interesting? Paul would often end his letters with words of grace. And the grace of God be with you. He will start his letters with the grace of the Lord be with you. Peter ended his first letter in a similar way. And he's doing it here. What I find most fascinating, what is the last phrase in the Bible? Revelation, open. What are the last words in the Bible? Revelation 22:21. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. It begins with grace, it's sustained by grace, and it ends with grace. We talk about it, how amazing it is, and it truly is. But it's something we can easily forget, how essential grace is for our daily walk. It's not of works, it's just of His grace. It's what He does. And grace is an unmerited favor from God. Undeserved kindness. A blessing that we do not absolutely deserve it or belongs to us. That's the amazing thing about God's grace. That He looks upon us and He just says, I'm going to give my favor upon you. The false teachers will put emphasis on some kind of a work. You need to do something. From heretics to just misled Christians, they will all tell you, you need to do this, you need to fast, you need to pray. And yes, in a sense, you do need to pray, and you need to do certain things for your personal growth. But if you forget that the essential thing of Christian walk is the grace of God doing these things in you, sustaining you, enabling you through the work of His Spirit to produce fruits of the Spirit, then you're going to miss out on everything. It's going to be a frustrating walk with the Lord. And if you find yourself frustrated, maybe it's because you're doing it on your own. And you're not allowing the grace of God and the Spirit of God to do it for you and in you. It's all by the grace. Not what we do, but what He does. So we're going to end there. It's by His grace that He does these things. It's by His grace that He enables us. That's why to Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray.